Brethren, last Lord's Day, we considered this remarkable truth of the sonship of the second person of the Trinity, and how it is that the Son, who is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, he is the Father's co-regent and equal, having all the essence of deity and power and dominion possessed by the Father. We talked about how it is that he is the one through whom all things have been made. This is a prerogative. Creation is a prerogative of the Almighty. And so the fact that Christ is identified as the creator and sustainer of the heavens and the earth reminds us of the fact that he is, again, the co-regent and equal of the Father. We also talked about how it is that, as we're going to be studying in the book of Hebrews, the book of Psalms, particularly Psalm 110 and Psalm 2, remind us of the fact that it is the Son who has the prerogative of judgment. And there again, we talked about the fact that this points to the deity of Jesus Christ. God has the authority of vengeance. And so, as the Son has the right and the authority and prerogative of judgment in the final day, this again speaks to his deity. He is indeed God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And in that day of judgment, we have to remember this remarkable truth that every knee will bow. At the name of Jesus, as the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's going to happen. That day is indeed coming. And I believe that when we contemplate this power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that it should make us appreciate even more his mercy and his meekness, especially as we think about our Savior dying on the cross, willingly being crucified, subjecting himself to this torment, this brutal death. What a remarkable display of meekness and mercy. The one who could have made his enemies an ash heap by a single word restrained himself, allowing himself to be brutalized and killed on the cross. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." Dear brethren, we must remember there is no rest, no peace that we can experience apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is indeed meek and gentle and humble. When he hung on the cross, he demonstrated that meekness, that mercy. That word meek inherently speaks of the idea of self-restraint. It bears the picture of someone who could crush another, but they withhold that power and that force as an act of mercy. And that is exactly what we see with Christ when he died on the cross. Having all authority and dominion over all things, he restrained himself in that moment. And I know that you recall to mind that in that moment of the Savior's crucifixion, as it is recorded in the Gospels, we see that there were criminals who were crucified with him. And what a remarkable consideration that is. Our Savior was crucified as if he himself was a criminal alongside two other criminals. Matthew's Gospel, Mark's Gospel, Luke's Gospel give us a record of this. Those two criminals who were crucified, on one on the right and one on the left of our Savior. And I want us to consider some of the important lessons that come when we think about those criminals and what happened to them when Jesus was being crucified. In a sense, when we just contemplate the two criminals, there is really a very important lesson that comes to mind with respect to who they are and what was happening all around them. And if you'd like to look in your copy of the scriptures, I just want to read a portion of Matthew chapter 27 that gives us a little bit more of a detailed picture about what was happening when Jesus was being crucified alongside these two criminals. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 35, it says this. It says, "And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments amongst themselves, casting lots, and sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And they put up above his head the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' And at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Brethren, behold the meekness and self-restraint of Christ." And then it says this. "In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we shall believe in him. He trusts in God, let him deliver him now, if he takes pleasure in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And then it says in verse 44, "And the robbers also who had been crucified with him were casting the same insult at him." Now you may be saying to yourself, "Now wait a minute, one of them came to saving faith." Yes, that's right. But before he did, he joined the chorus of mockery alongside everyone else. And this is an important thing to consider. It really gives us a very important picture, I would say, concerning the reality of the human race. It wasn't just two criminals who were mocking Christ. Even the religious leaders, who should have known better because of their knowledge of the scriptures, they too had joined in that mockery, that chorus of mockery against Christ. Chief priests, scribes, and the elders among the people, and even those who were passing by, they were all doing it. What we have to understand is that all these individuals were in the same boat. They were all in the same boat of unbelief and enmity against God. It doesn't matter what the station of life the individual was. It didn't matter if it was a chief priest, a scribe, or a criminal, or someone who was just walking by. All of them were engaging in this brutal expression of mockery against the Savior, and they were thereby just demonstrating their unbelief. I've had people say to me, "Well, you know, I'm agnostic with respect to God. It's not that I don't believe, I just really haven't weighed in on the issue." You have to understand, God divides the human race into two categories of people. It doesn't matter what your socioeconomic status is. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity is or anything else. You're either one who bows the knee to the Lord and believes in him, or you don't. That's it. Because Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 6 says this, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God." It is only by believing God and trusting in him that he is ever satisfied through faith, through the faith and trust of the individual. Instead, our unbelief demonstrates and reveals our enmity against him. Paul puts it this way. He says, "God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And then he describes us as those who were ekthroi ontes, literally being enemies against God, in perpetuity, in other words. Unbelief is that. It is counted as enmity against God. By the way, this is one of the reasons why we were at the fair, I'm not in North Carolina anymore, am I? Yes, we were at the Dixie Classic Fair. No, we were at the farmer's market yesterday, and it felt like the fair because we were doing the same thing that we did at the fair years ago. We were sharing the gospel with people. And one of the tracts that we have is the tract about the rainbow. Why do we have a tract about the rainbow? Because the rainbow reminds us of the fact that God is extending mercy and grace to us now But what we really deserve is the deluge, not just temporal judgment, but eternal judgment because of sin. And a person can't stand up and say, well, you know what, I've never murdered anybody, or I've never committed adultery, I never did what Hitler did, so I'm probably in the good. If God grades on a scale, maybe I'll make it. And the reality is that God brought the deluge and the judgment to demonstrate his view of sin and what he thinks about sin. Because in Genesis 6:5, prior to the deluge, it says that God, who is all-seeing and all-knowing, of course, saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Men and women were eating and drinking and giving and getting married, and those things by themselves are not necessarily bad, but the thoughts of their hearts, the thoughts and the intentions of their hearts were only evil continually, and that is enough. One evil thought is enough to send us to hell. You know, before the Lord saved me, I did not think this way because I was ignorant of what the scriptures really teach. But this is why we need to bring the message of Christ to the lost. Jesus himself said, to the individual who's never committed adultery, he says, yeah, but I've got this for you. You've heard it that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. To the person who's never murdered another person, he says this, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, you shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. You see, Jesus affirms what we learn in Genesis 6. Jesus says this in Mark chapter 7 and verse 21. He says, for from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. As I share the gospel with people, I know you have this experience too. How many people share with you their resume and how they're just a little bit better than maybe their family members or the people that they go to church with, or, you know, or they're not as bad as some people over here, whatever. We all think that way by nature, but we must think according to the words of Christ and understand that God sees our sin, even a single thought that is evil in our hearts, and we are condemned thereby. And what about the person who will say, yeah, but you know what, I know this guy, he's so good, you know, that guy is just like, does everything right, he's so good, he's so moral, he gives, and he's generous, and Paul dealt with that one too. In Romans chapter 3, he says, both Jews and Greeks, by the way, who's left? You have Jews, the nation of the Jews, and you have Greeks or Gentiles, that's everybody else. That's the whole of humanity. He says, both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous. Then he says, not even one. That guy you think is probably an exception to the rule, he's not. You see, people vary in their life experiences and their background. But whatever their experiences or backgrounds may be, we all share the same universal reality of the fact that we have the corruption of sin. And this is why we need the Savior. My wife's testimony and mine are the absolute opposite of one another. She was raised in a religious home. She was, a goody two-shoes. She was a nice, kind, moral person. And I was a mess. Got into all manner of bad things and even broke the law and decided to join the military just to get out of town. But before we came to saving faith, mark this, we were both in the same boat of being dead in our trespasses and sins. It's the universal reality of every member of the human race. And so the person who says, I'm just agnostic, it's not that I'm against God, I just don't necessarily believe him. The words of Jesus are basically a freight train to that kind of thinking, where it says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. We're good, right? We understand that. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There's the divide of humanity. You're either a believer and follower of Jesus, or you're not, and that's it. So both criminals face the eternal weight of judgment as they hung there, joining the chorus of mockery along with everybody else, including the religious leaders. But then, by the grace of God, one of them, turned to Christ in faith. And Luke describes this for us. You have now the criminal who turned to Christ in faith, where Luke says in Luke chapter 23, describing the one who now was looking to Christ in faith, he rebukes the other criminal saying this, do you not even fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? We indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Now, there's not a lot there. Luke doesn't supply a lot of information about what this believing thief comprehended, but there are at least three things that he understood, and I want us to think about what he believed and understood. The first thing that he understood clearly is that God is holy and just. To some degree, and however simple it may have been, he understood that the God he had to answer to was holy and just. He says, do you not even fear? Literally, it is ton theon, the God. He doesn't make an appeal to the pantheon of deities in the Greco-Roman world. No, he says, the God is to be feared. Do you not even fear the God, since you are under the same sentence of what? Condemnation. He understood he was condemned because he was a sinner. Rome had its standards of law and authority, and he was hanging there on that cross because he violated Roman law. But he's not thinking about Roman law right now. He's thinking about eternity, and he understands that once he breathes his last breath of life, he's going to have to answer to the eternal God. And brethren, I say to you, this is something that mere mortals do not think of enough. We want to think and imagine that somehow we're going to live on and live on and live on and live on, and like I did when I was a young man, we don't think about our mortality, but we need to think about that moment when we're going to face the day of judgment before the Almighty God. And this thief, now coming to saving faith in Christ, is thinking about these things. And he knew he was going to face a day of judgment. And the one who would judge, as the Apostle Paul said, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, he said that he has estesin, established or fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Who is this man who is going to come back and judge the living and the dead? It is the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to be the judge in the day of judgment. The second thing that this thief, now believing in Christ, the second thing that he understood is that he comprehended the reality of his sin. There's a holy God who has standards. His standard is perfection and holiness, and he comprehended that he fell short of that standard. Because he said, we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. Again, he had a primitive understanding of his own guilt, but it was enough to understand that he had guilt in the sight of God, and that he was suffering on the cross because of his own sin, and that he would suffer further in the judgment of God. You know, brethren, I'll tell you what, you can't read this and not stop and think about the fact that we live in a society that is now engulfed in the bizarre and sad and deceptive concept of victimization. People break the law, and what do they do? Do they say, and you know, oh, I've sinned, and I've burned this building down, and I'm sorry. No, they do things now. They break the law, they steal things, and they say, you know what? It's somebody else's fault. My parents, I had bad parents. Society is oppressive, and now it's making me do bad stuff. This is not how the world works. This is not how God's world works. And we live in his world. Remember, we were talking about his house, his rules. We live on his planet, and we go by his rules. And this thief hanging on the cross comprehended in that moment that he was suffering for what he did. Can't blame anybody else. He's responsible for what he did. Here again, the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us about this important truth, reminding us of the fact that, you know, we can try to steal and try to accumulate things in this world and try to get life as much as we can, but at the end of the day, you could gain the world, but you're just going to forfeit your soul if you do not cling to Christ as your Savior. He says, for what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in glory, in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. And God is not going to miss one of them. Every thought, every action, all of it, he has on record. And the third thing that this man understood is that Christ was innocent and that he alone could save him. Again, a very simple understanding. He would not be able to write a systematic theology, but he understood the basics. He was a sinner, he was condemned, and Christ, who was innocent, could save him. In fact, just like the Roman centurion, when the Lord was crucified, he confessed the same thing. He said, truly this was the Son of God, and Luke's gospel says that he testified of his innocence. This is exactly what we see in Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross without a single stain of sin. God the Son entered into this world and became flesh and dwelt among us and lived an absolutely perfect life, obeying all the elements of the law and never violating a single standard. And he died as our substitute, bearing our sin and the punishment for our sin upon his own person. The Apostle Paul says this, he made him who knew no sin, let me say it again, he knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who never committed a single sin, died as our substitute, bearing our sin upon his own body on the tree. He was innocent, without the defilement and the corruption of sin, and he had the power to save. Clearly, this man understood this, and so he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. I want to be with you. Again, he doesn't cry out to Zeus or Artemis or Athena or any of the other deities of the day. Not a single angel was invoked, not the name of an angel. His appeal for salvation was given to one person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is another thing that we have to remind people of. People believe, sadly, that there are many different ways to get to heaven, but Jesus, again, destroys that thinking when he says, I am the way, and notice the repeated article, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's it. He is the only door through which we enter into glory, and that is only through faith in him. Again, I don't think any of us would go to this thief for any deep theological dissertations, but I'll tell you what, I would go to him to hear the gospel because he knew the basics. He was a sinner, he was condemned, and Jesus is a savior. You know what? This is exactly what Newton said, John Newton, who wrote the amazing hymn called Amazing Grace. At the age of 32, before his death, he said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." That's essentially what the thief on the cross understood. And that's it. You know, it's interesting, that thief hanging on the cross, what works is he going to accomplish to merit his salvation? He's hanging on a cross. There's nothing he can do. We're told in Scripture, we're reminded by Scripture, the fact that by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's not of ourselves, and it's not on the basis of works that no one should boast, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Our salvation is entirely the work of God. As for our own works, we're reminded of the fact that all our righteous deeds are as a filthy garment, we're told in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. And by the way, the word righteous that he uses there, this is a word we're going to be talking about quite a bit when we go through the book of Hebrews, because Jesus is identified as the King of righteousness. The word here is zedek, which means it speaks of a standard of measurement, a straight and accurate and dependable standard of measurement. Well, when we talk about God, that's what we get. We get a straight and accurate, dependable measurement because he is righteous by nature. But our righteousness, it's not straight, it's not accurate, and it's not dependable. In fact, it's crooked. That's what Isaiah 64 says. Our righteousness are as filthy rags. The fact that we can't enter into the kingdom of heaven by means of our works is so clear. And brethren, if I were to ask you all to try to jump this evening in order to reach the moon, if I said, hey, let's go outside, let's see who can jump 294,000 miles to reach the moon, and we'll see how you do. Now, granted, some of you are going to jump higher than others, and most of you are going to beat me because I got a bad back. But none of us are going to achieve this remarkable feat of jumping to the moon. And by the way, we would have a better chance of jumping to the moon than we would have of entering into the kingdom of heaven by our works, because that is entirely impossible by an order of magnitude that exceeds imagination. Surrounded by mockery, the brutality of men against him, our Savior extended mercy, grace, and love. Omnipotent mercy. The passers-by, the priests of the law, the scribes, the soldiers, and the criminals, but now only one. You know, it's interesting. Back to the point of the thief who was mocking Christ but now believes. Do you notice when you think about it, the Savior doesn't hold it against him and say, you know what? You want to be in paradise with me? What were you doing a moment ago? You were mocking me. He doesn't shut him out and say, no mercy for you. This is the beauty of our Savior's mercy and grace. In love, he extends mercy to him and says to him that he will be with him today in paradise. And as soon as our Savior breathed his last and gave up his spirit, the very sins of that criminal were placed upon Christ, and Christ was judged by the wrath of God in his stead. And by this act of our Savior, by his finished work on the cross, that believing thief was indeed with Christ that day in paradise. Dear brethren, we need to survey the wondrous cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in so doing, we need to contemplate the wonder and the beauty of the love and the mercy that he extends to us. You know, at the farmer's market, we raise the question time and again, did Jesus need to die? The scriptures repeatedly answer the question, yes and yes, because apart from him, there is no sacrifice for our sin. God does not wink at sin. He doesn't say, take our sins and just sweep them under the rug and pretend that they're not there. Punishment needs to be exacted against transgression. And punishment was exacted against Christ when he died in our stead. This is the hope of everyone who places their faith and trust in Christ. Years ago, I was sharing the gospel with a man many times over who was very ill, and he knew he was going to be dying. He had a disease in his lungs, and it was just a matter of time. The doctors didn't give him much time to live. And every time I talked to this man, he would always give me his resume and how it is that he was a contributor in his church and he was faithful in attending his church and he did that, this, that, and the other. And I kept telling him, I said, his name was Vance. I kept telling him, Vance, your works are not going to get you into heaven. You keep telling me about the good things that you've done, but the bad news is there's nothing you can do to work your way into heaven. It is only through faith in Christ and through his finished work on the cross that you can enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so when he was laying on his deathbed, and I had the opportunity to witness to him one more time, I said to him, Vance, you're laying in bed. There's nothing you can do. And I told him the story of the thief on the cross who was hanging on the cross, and he could do nothing to merit his salvation. All that that thief on the cross could do is trust in Christ, placing his faith in Christ, and that was it. And he was with the Savior that day in paradise. And I said, Vance, that's your only hope, because this is your last stop. It's here, this bed, and then eternity. Talking to his wife afterwards, she shared with me that he came to faith. And that is to the glory of God. Brethren, as long as we have life and breath, we need to help people think about surveying the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. We need to do it ourselves for our own souls. We need to do it as well in order to share the love and joy of Christ with others. I want us to conclude with this hymn. Turn with me, if you would, to 261. O sacred head now wounded is the first verse. With grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. O sacred head, what glory, what bliss till now was thine. Yet thou despised and gory, I joy to call thee mine. And then he says this in verse 2. What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior, 'tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor, vouchsafe to me thy grace. And you almost wonder if the author of this hymn had in view the thief on the cross when he wrote the fourth verse. It says this, be near then when I am dying. O show thy cross to me. And for my succor flying, come, Lord, to set me free. These eyes, new faith receiving, from thee shall never move. For he who dies believing, dies safely in thy love. What a precious truth that is, brethren. Let's stand together and let's sing this to our Lord.